Well, it's good to be with you this morning. The circumstances under which I was invited are not good, but I'm happy to be here nonetheless. I will be here this week. I'm here. Polly will likely be preaching to us next week, and Martin hopes to be back the week after that. Where we are in the story of Exodus is on the, as Martin puts it in entitling these chapters, God's Covenant Highway, Part 1. Okay, so I've got Part 1. And it's a great title because they're coming out of Egypt and they're on the way to Sinai and they're going to meet God in a special way at Sinai, but they meet Him earlier. I found in studying into this passage in the last couple of days and also in life that our journey on God's Covenant Highway is not always smooth. Sometimes we find ourselves in places that we wish we were not in, places we didn't anticipate, places that seem intractable, places where there seems to be no way out. If I can put it this way, we find ourselves between the devil and the deep blue sea, or in this case, the Red Sea. And it's tough. We find ourselves there. I found myself in a similar, I mean, this is a minor example, as it turned out, but about 2 years ago, I was doing something I loved, or so I thought. I was fishing at the Chilliwack River, just above the Chilliwack Crossing. I'd been invited out there by a friend of mine who lived along the Vetter. Big guy, strong guy. He had invited me to come and another a staff member at Regent College, so he had joined them for the day. When we arrived at our fishing run, it was pretty populated on our side of the shore. And so he said, we need to wade across to the other side. Now, I've waded a lot of rivers in waders, and that's okay, and I've advanced in age since some of those wading experiences. And I thought about it, and I thought, yeah, okay, I think this can work. And I hope it can work because there's a long pool which then tails out and forms a rather rapid set of rapids. Did I just say rapid set of rapids? Fast water, very fast water that you couldn't possibly stand against. And then it swept, the river swept for what seemed to me to be a couple hundred yards along a curving bank. So the power of the river was against that bank. And that's where you don't want to go swimming because you can have fallen trees and all kinds of things that can snag you and you can't get out. So I thought, okay, this is a high, it's important that we make it across. So we started across, and what I didn't consider, I considered myself. I didn't consider my friend, who was going to be behind me. The one in front is a big guy, as I said. He probably weighs about 16 stone, and I say stone because, you know, rivers move stones. They move small stones faster than they move big stones. Well, he probably weighed about 16 stones, if you must know. I probably weigh about 13 stone, and my friend weighs about 11. So we started across, and our host was ahead. He made it just fine. I made it. I was, losing a little bit of ground, but I kept moving, and I knew how to do this, so I made it across. And then I turned around to see how the third member was doing, and he was not doing well. He was down in the V. He was getting farther down the river. And so without thinking exactly why or what I would do, I went back into the river and thought somehow I might help him, but I didn't want to go down where he was. So I said, stretch out your pole to me, your rod, which he did. And then I thought, well, this is ridiculous because you can't pull somebody out of water with the fishing rod that comes apart at the ferrules. I mean, you know, what was I thinking? I suppose he could have hooked me and then I could have reeled, or he could have reeled himself. And I had that terrible experience. I'm in a mess. I was looking him full in the face and I thought, and I kind of went under a bit and came back up, and I thought, you know, I've heard about double drownings. I'm in a pickle here, and he's in worse place. But I need to decide, am I going to take the long and perhaps final swim with him, or am I going to save myself? It was a terrible thing, and as I was stressing out over this in the middle of a river, when I couldn't do anything but try to keep my feet, just stand firm in the middle of the river. I went down a second time, and then I came up, and there was a big hand stretching out to me. And all I had to do was stretch out my hand, I've never been so glad to see a big man's hand extended toward me. My friend had seen what was happening. He came down, and he was able to stay in fairly safe water, reach his hand to me. By that point, I had slipped enough that my buddy was able to grab my belt, and so we were able to chain-like get out of the river. Pretty embarrassing to do that in front of all those spectators, but it ended well. But I realized you can find yourself in a position where you can't get out. There's just no way. And that's where Israel is. They've come out of Egypt, and that's where we find them. Now, I don't neglect the Bible. I hope you know that. So I am going to read Scripture, but I'm going to read it as we go through. And so let's start with where they are. Chapter 14, verse 10. It says this, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified," not the Egyptians, the Israelites, "and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They were terrified. They saw no way out. They were trapped. The sea was behind them. Pharaoh was on their, you know, in their face, coming at them, and he wanted to enslave them, kill them. So their situation was far worse than mine. No one was trying to kill me. The river might have, but no one else was trying to kill me. These people are trapped. And they have enough mental energy to be ironic and bitter and sarcastic. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? But they're about to learn a very important lesson, and that is, it's in these times that we need to remember that God is a deliverer. And that's what Moses says in verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." And I think this is a big idea that was coming to me as I was reading this passage. You know, when we find ourselves between the devil and the Red Sea, or between the devil and the deep blue sea, or in that box canyon, or between a rock and a hard place, there are all kinds of metaphors we use because this happens so often in life. God is our deliverer. And because God is our deliverer, we can stand firm in these times. Martin's in the middle of one of these times. Many in this congregation are in the middle of these times. So I want us to notice three things in this passage as we, in the larger passage as we go through. That, and the first is that God is our deliverer, is leading us. He also comes to us. And ultimately, He will bring us through. These things all come out as we look through the passage. So, first of all, He's leading us. In order to see this, we need to go back to chapter 13. So I invite you to have a Bible open. If you have one, or your phone on, not on ring, but on Bible, if you have an electronic Bible. And notice God's leading. So this, beginning in chapter 13, verse 17, listen to how God leads and why He leads. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went out of Egypt armed for battle." I love this. They're armed for battle. The Hebrew says that their hands were held high, you know, in a defiant gesture as they're leaving Egypt. They're armed, they're brave. And God says, you know, if they face war, they're going to want to return. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And then it says in verse 19, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place.'" Now, these little historical references, when they throw these in, we always want to ask, why here? Why is that important? Well, Moses did that, but I think it's also because of what Joseph said. God will come to your aid. They needed to know that. They needed to hear that. Verse 20, "After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud," or perhaps in a column of smoke. That's possible. Just throw that out there. "To guide them on their way. and by night by a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud, or the column of smoke by day, or the column of fire by night left its place in front of the people. The reason I point that out is there's lots of theories, and we can't get into them, about how God did all these things. One is that God was directing them by a volcanic eruption in the distance, which of course appears as a column of smoke in the day and a column of fire at night. I know it talks about the cloud moving, so you know there's complexity there. We can't get into that very interesting discussion, but it is interesting. Then the Lord said to Moses, he's not done leading. Then the Lord said to Moses in 14:1, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Lots of theories as to where these places are. Several plausible constructions, no certainty. Pharaoh will think, so this is God's thinking, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That is, I will fortify the direction his heart has already taken. Remember, Pharaoh has hardened his own heart repeatedly. And God says, okay, that's the way it's going to be. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, again, there's a lot to talk about there, which we can't take time to talk about, but let me make a brief comment. When you hear God wanting to gain glory for himself, that can sound sort of vainglorious, and we don't admire that in our fellow human beings. But that's not what it is. God wants people to understand truth, reality, about the world in which we live. And if we live in a world where we think God can be discounted or doesn't exist, we are not living in reality, and that will ultimately hurt us. It will kill us. It's sort of like the law of gravity. You can say, well, we respect the law of gravity, not because the law of gravity is in some way vainglorious. We give it honor, we honor it, we respect it, because not to do so will kill us. Gravity, if you ignore it, can hurt you. Also, notice that God is concerned that through these events, the Egyptians also know that he is God. Now, there are going to be Egyptians who lose their lives, but there will be survivors, and he wants others to know that he is God. So the first thing we learn about God as our deliverer is that he's taking active control. He is leading us, and sometimes he leads us into difficult circumstances. Just because we're in a pickle, just because we're in a fast river, well, I think that was probably my own folly, but sometimes we find ourselves in very difficult spots, and it's not our fault. Sometimes it is our fault, but many times God leads us along very difficult paths, and we feel trapped. I think it's naive, and sometimes you meet new Christians who think, now that I've accepted the Lord, all of life's problems will dissipate. Suddenly life will be easy for me. And usually what happens in those cases is life gets immediately worse. It happens all the time in Scripture. You get serious with God, your life gets more complicated. Ben Franklin says, or at least it's ascribed to Ben Franklin, this saying that we all know, in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. See, we have our memory work done. That's very good. He left something out, and an even greater authority than Ben Franklin, call him Jesus, said in John 16:33, here's another certainty. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But that pronouncement, which could be rather depressing, needs to be read in context. Here's the context. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the framing. But we're not spared the ills of others. We're human beings on the planet. Everything bad that happens to other people happens to us as well. And that's where we need to understand the second thing about God as our deliverer, and that is He meets us in our trouble. We've already touched on it in the words of Joseph in 13:19, God will surely come to your aid. Or Moses, when he said, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. God meets us in these places. I was at a board meeting, actually a board faculty retreat for Regent College on Friday at the University Golf Club, and I was in one of the breaks, I was walking by, and I heard a board member whom I've met in the past and know a little bit, Doug Lang, he said, I can talk about this. I asked him, always if you're going to talk about people and use their names, ask them first. I did. And he said, fine, and he's more than happy. But I heard the words desert and mountain and sea in his conversation with another person. So my ears immediately whatever happens to your ears when you hear something. And I went over to him and I kind of joined the conversation. And in the course of it, I asked about his wife, Georgia Lee, who was also a board member, because I knew she had had some health problems. He told me a very dramatic story. Back in June, she went in for, it's an oxymoron to say routine heart surgery, but she went in for heart surgery, and it should have been relatively routine. She had a heart murmur, which became a hole in her heart, which then became ragged. Nicola's laughing as I try to describe medical things, I'm sure. And they needed to patch it. And so, you're laughing too, aren't you? Mm-hmm. and they needed to patch it, and the surgery went well. But the day after, the next day, post-op, without warning, she went into utter and total cardiac arrest. That's not a heart attack, as Doug explained. Your heart stops. You are dying. And it stayed stopped for 14 minutes. And as you can imagine, Doug was devastated. He was not prepared for this. And this is the way he describes the situation. He says, He sent me an email yesterday. He said, I was truly broken as I stood beside Georgia Lee as she literally died, turned ashen with her beautiful blue eyes rolling up into her head. I watched a truly unique team of healthcare professionals run into the room, heart surgery, ICU, to surround Georgia Lee's bed, offering life-giving treatments. Technically, Georgia Lee died for 14 minutes, 8 of which I witnessed, before she was whisked away to an adjacent operating theater. She spent the next 6 hours having her chest reopened after the open heart procedure from the day before. This was a tough time. This is a hard time. But God came to Doug. He said as he went to his car that evening, after this trauma, as he left the hospital that evening, he got in his car, he turned it on, and suddenly a song came on the radio, a song he had never heard. Many of you may have heard it. It's called Sometimes It Takes a Mountain. He had never heard it. And I know it's kind of lame to read the lyrics of songs. It'd be worse if I sing them, so I'm going to read what he heard. He said, I faced a mountain that I had never faced before. This is what God was speaking to him. I faced a mountain that I had never faced before. That's why I'm calling on you, Lord. I know it's been a while. Lord, please hear my prayer. I need you like I never have before. Sometimes it takes a mountain. Sometimes a troubled sea. Sometimes it takes a desert to get a hold of me. Your love is so much stronger than whatever troubles me. Sometimes it takes a mountain to trust you and believe. Far from you, Jesus, I thought I could control whatever life would throw my way. But this, I will admit, has brought me to my knees. I need you, Lord, and I'm not ashamed to say. Sometimes it takes a mountain. Sometimes a troubled sea. Sometimes it takes a desert to get a hold of me. Your love is so much stronger than whatever troubles me. Sometimes it takes a mountain to trust you and believe. Now, in performance, this, you know, it's repetitive, so it goes on for about 10 minutes. So God was speaking to Doug through this, and Doug commented, he said, God speaks in many voices. God speaks in many voices, sometimes on the radio. But here's how he further described the impact of this encounter with God that evening. He said, the song spoke to me powerfully. I immediately recognized that He was in control when I wasn't. All my life, I have worked in a profession. He's in law enforcement, as some in our congregation are, in a profession where I always took control of all situations and looked for resolution. June 2nd, 2017, I was totally out of control. There was nothing I could do but drop to my knees in angst-filled prayer as the team worked on Georgia Lee. God answered my prayers on many levels. Georgia Lee is recovering from a situation that enjoys only a 5% survival rate, notwithstanding that there are many ups and downs all along the way. On another level, hearing the song spoke to me. I could easily see my mountain, deepest sea, and desert spread out before me. I was not alone, and I never had been. But it was then that I realized God was in all of it, and it was I who simply had not noticed Him in the previous darkest 12 hours. I still sing this song every other day and revel in the warmth of God's amazing grace. What a powerful encounter Doug had at probably the worst time of his life. Encounter with God. Our deliverer is leading us sometimes into very difficult places, places where we can't extricate ourselves. But in those places, He comes to us, and ultimately, He will bring us through. And that's the third thing I want us to notice. We all need to hear that. Even Moses needed to hear it. I was curious in studying the passage in chapter 14, verse 15, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" You know, the people have been crying out and complaining, and what have you done to us, and why didn't you leave us in Egypt? But then the Lord says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Implying that Moses was able to say the right thing. He was a good theologian. He knew what to say. But he too struggled. "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your hand and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land." Now, like me in the middle of the river, Moses is just asked to extend his hand. Raise your hand. I think it required a great deal of courage, however, because raise your hand and part the sea. Can you imagine how foolish Moses could have ended up looking? Nothing happening. God was calling him to trust. And then God, as he brings through, and I'm not going to take time to talk through all of this or to read it all, but in verses 19 and 20, we see that even before the sea is parted, during that dark night, God is at work protecting His people. Remember, the cloud comes and separates the Egyptians from the Israelites. It gives darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites, so that no one goes at the other during the night. But then He does open a path to freedom. Verses 21, 22, I will read. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Now, one curiosity in this text, and I'm not sure that, maybe it was in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, I'm not sure. That's an old movie, so few of you may have seen it. But it mentions a strong east wind. Why? Why would the writer mention a strong east wind? Well, I think often God is at work marshaling the forces of the world He has made to do His wonders. In other words, even God's miracles do not exclude God's use of natural forces. In this case, what we may be talking about is what I think, I don't know whether meteorologists, geologists talk about as wind set down, where you have a strong wind blowing along a longitudinal body of water that is able to push things back, push the water back dramatically. And depending on the bottom, the figuration of the bottom, you can have water left on one side and water on the other, even while a large body of water is pushed back. When that wind stops suddenly, the waters come back in what is very similar to a tidal bore. So if you haven't looked up tidal bore, B-O-R-E, don't just look up bore, you'd probably get my name coming up. But if it's tidal bore, you'll have some visuals on the internet of what some of these big, like Bay of Fundy, huge tidal bore. Amazing to see the force and the power when water returns. And that's what we read next. In 23 to 28, we read about what happened to the Egyptians. The Egyptians pursued them. Remember, their hearts were hard. even though this should have been pretty impressive, they pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, so about 6 a.m., the Lord looked down from the column of smoke, or the pillar of fire, and the cloud at the Egyptian army, and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And it did. And they died. And I asked myself, you know, why? You've made your point, God. Why not just leave the Egyptians alone? Let them go home and reflect on what they've just experienced. Why'd they have to die? Well, I think in a sense that the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his army at this point, stand for those who are hard-heartedly opposed to God. And God will need to rid the world of those who are hard-heartedly and intractably and irrevocably opposed to him for the world ever to be right. And so that's what he does. They die, and it says in 29, "But the Israelites went," this is kind of a summary, but notice the impact. "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." It's kind of interesting that their trust was quickened when they saw, you know what, God has destroyed the enemy. Not just God has enabled us to escape. The enemy could come at us again at another time. Actually, God is in the business of destroying the enemy. Now, to kind of pull things together, you know, it's apparent. Daniel's prayer made it apparent. Martin's situation, the situation of many others. Many in our congregation are in frightening places. I mean, we are in those box canyons or between the desert and the deep red sea, or the devil and the deep blue sea. We're in the middle of a river. It's too fast for us, and we can't go backwards, we can't go forwards, we can't get out. These rivers take various forms. Sometimes it's illness, serious illness, or financial ruin, financial crisis, loss, relational distress, anxiety, depression, addictions that we can't seem to shake. There's all kinds of ways that we can find ourselves trapped. And it's then that we need to realize that God is our deliverer. God is our deliverer. He's leading us. He hasn't led us into all those box canyons. Sometimes we get ourselves there, but he'll get us out if we look to him. He's leading us. He'll be there for us in the darkest time, and he'll bring us through. You know, when Ben Franklin talked of his two certainties, he may have left one out. He left out trouble that Jesus added in. But he was right about the other two, death and taxes. None of us, some of us in this room are not in dark places right now. We're not in the middle of a river. But you know, we all face death. Death is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last enemy. And that's precisely the enemy that Christ triumphed over. So I don't want to overpromise God's deliverance. Sometimes God's deliverance comes in this life. Sometimes we're only delivered when we cross another body of water, metaphorically, cross the River Jordan, and find ourselves in the promised land. That we have to be honest about that. Lutheran theologian Robert W. Jensen died recently, September 5th, 2017, at the age of 87. He made a very interesting comment about life and death. He said this, "Death will indeed terminate my story, but it will not conclude it, for it will make all my hopes into might-have-beens and my fears into never-minds, and so make absurd the anticipatory coherences by which I have lived. If I am to have a conclusion, it will have to be a resurrection." Now, he was an academic, so the anticipatory coherence is business that none of us understand what he's talking. That's what academics do. But he's right. If our lives are to have a conclusion, it'll have to be a resurrection. And that's our hope. That's what we're looking for. Now, if you're like me, we hear great truths. We read Scripture, and we hear them so often that sometimes we assent to them, but they make no difference in how we feel about the trial we're in, how we feel about our state in life. And so may I encourage each one of us to simply pray, come Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. He's the one who can help us feel it. I'm preaching to myself here because I'm a cerebral kind of person. And yet what we don't feel, we don't really own. So if we're not feeling it, we pray. And we say, come Holy Spirit, help us feel it. So will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you for the history of your people. We thank you that, as Paul points out, these things happen to them to be instructive to us. May we learn from their experience. Some of us today feel that we're between the devil and the sea, and we have no way out. And so I pray that you would encourage us to feel the fact that you are our deliverer and to extend our hand to you. Meet us, Lord, in whatever way and in whatever voice you choose, as you did with Doug Lang. We pray for those who have already been prayed for, some of those who are in the deepest darkness at the moment. And we pray for ourselves that we would be so indwelt by the Comforter that even in those darkest hours, we feel your presence. So bless us, we pray, in the name of him who saved us. Amen.